Let's all stand together this morning, turn to page 5, and let's sing together the Lord's Prayer before the reading and preaching of God.
If you want to follow along in your Bibles, reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, with special emphasis on verses 16 through 18 this morning. Hear now God's Word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
As we come to God's word, let's pray to him for wisdom, for understanding, and for help. Our God and our Father, as we approach your word, we approach with sober hearts and minds, knowing that these words have been breathed out by you, that these are the words that your Holy Spirit has inspired, that they are infallible, that they are inerrant, that they are living, that they are active, that they are the double-edged sword by which you would pierce to the very core of our beings, Father, and expose everything that lies within, every vestige of sinfulness and unfaithfulness, as you would excise it from us and create holiness and faithfulness in us. So, Father, help us. These words here in these three verses are simple, and yet, Father, they are hard for us to wrap our minds and lives around. So would you give us your Holy Spirit, Father? Would you give us his power, his strength, his grace in our lives to be able to continue the work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds? May the meditations of our hearts, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today as we draw closer and closer to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're just going to be looking at three verses and at the three commands that Paul speaks in these three verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. As I said as I was praying, these are simple words to understand, simple commands to understand, but they are among the more profound of the admonitions and exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives in the New Testament. And they are, though easy to understand in our minds, some of the hardest things for us to settle our minds and our lives with. How do these commands strike you? How do these commands sit with you as you read them and reflect on them? How do these imperatives of Paul here resonate with your own soul and your own life as you contemplate what it means to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all circumstances? You know me, I like to help you understand what the original meanings of the original words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what those meanings were in the Greek language that he wrote in, because sometimes things get a little bit lost in the translation from that originally inspired text to the English translations that we have now. Well, the word all in Greek is the word pontos, and you know what it means? It means all. It means everything without qualification. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. Not just the good ones, not just most of them, not just the ones where you can see by your own finite wisdom some good benefit coming from this. All of them. How many of you this week have gone through a circumstance that is challenging for you to be thankful in the midst of, or to rejoice in the midst of? Thanks for being honest, but you don't all have to raise your hands. I know nobody would probably raise their hands if I was to ask how many of us have gone through every single circumstance of our week this week, and all of them, without qualification, have been ones that we can easily rejoice in and easily give thanks in. This is hard for us. First of all, I think it strikes us as a pretty high bar to clear, doesn't it? Just in terms of the actual time frame. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, every minute of every day, be prayerful, give thanks in every single, in all circumstances. The absoluteness feels unattainable to us, doesn't it? I mean, can Paul really be expecting us to be engaged in prayer constantly? So we could say that, on the one hand, quantitatively, it doesn't even seem very realistic to us for Paul to suggest that Christians always be prayerful and always be thankful and be rejoicing always. And then also, we probably feel an instinctive qualitative objection too, right? When we read these commands. I imagine that for a lot of people it might seem contrary to the reality of the actual quality of life in this world, especially when it comes to rejoicing and giving thanks, to be doing those things all the time. I mean, we might understand Paul urging us to be unceasing in prayerfulness because we know that whether things are good or bad, we ought to be prayerful, right? Prayer is important and it makes sense to us no matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in. If things are going well, it's appropriate to give thanks and to praise God for it. And if we're struggling and things are hard, we know that we need to pray and ask God for help and mercy and wisdom and strength and grace. But when it comes to rejoicing, when it comes to giving thanks, it might seem counterintuitive to us to use those big absolute terms like always and in all circumstances. Really, Paul? Rejoice always. Do you know what my week was like, Paul? Give thanks in every single circumstance. Really? Do you have any idea what I've been through? Horrible, horrible circumstances, frankly. Maybe it's tempting to think that Paul was just speaking euphemistically here. He doesn't actually mean things as absolutely as he's stated them. He's overspoken. He's exaggerated a little here in his humanness. But then we remember that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these are God's words in a much more ultimate sense than that they are Paul's words. And so not only are they God's words, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for your lives. This isn't just Paul's advice or Paul's opinion. God's will for us is that we grow to become people whose lives are more and more classified and characterized by constant rejoicing and unceasing prayerfulness and persistent thankfulness no matter what we're going through. Maybe it's tempting to think, well, obviously Paul has no idea what my life is like, or he wouldn't expect this kind of thing from me. He has no idea what my circumstances are like, what I've been through, what I'm going through, if he expects me to be rejoicing and be thankful always and in all circumstances. But then we remember that Paul absolutely did understand what hard circumstances are like. He did experience horrible, horrible circumstances, probably more horrible than most of us have experienced, and more often than we have experienced, and in his life it was more often than not. Paul was absolutely familiar with suffering, with loss, with persecution, with unfair treatment, with being slandered, with being falsely accused. Paul was absolutely familiar on a daily basis with abuse, with being beaten, literally, flogged within an inch of his life, with being unjustly imprisoned. Paul knew all about homelessness and sleeping in the cold and in the exposure. And he knew all about being mugged and being robbed. And all of that was a reality of his Christian life since he came to put trust in Christ. When Paul lived as a Pharisee, when Paul was persecuting Christians for a living, he had it made in terms of the treasures of this earth. He had the respect of his peers. He'd risen to a position of success and prominence in his society. He had money. He had property. He had financial stability. He had the means to live comfortably. He had every reason to think that he'd be fine in his sunsetting years. And then Jesus appeared to him and rebuked him and regenerated him and transformed him, and not just his heart, but everything about his life. No more respect from his peers. No more career. No more money. No more property or stability or comfort or ease or hope in terms of anything in this world. From that moment on, the ordinary, the normal experience of Paul's life was persecution and poverty and abuse and struggle and suffering. And he said, I rejoice in it all, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he said, not in anything in this world. That was the ambition of his heart that absolutely and infinitely outweighed any other ambition, any other hope, any other desire. Having the hope through faith in Jesus Christ that one day he was going to see, he was going to behold, he was going to dwell eternally in the presence of the glory of God. That filled Paul's heart with such a soaring sense of gratitude and rejoicing that all of his sufferings and all of his sorrows in this world seemed minuscule by comparison. And not only that, but then, you know, he went on there in Romans 5 to say that even in this world, even in the here and now, even in terms of the brutal, hard experiences and circumstances that he regularly and ordinarily and constantly experienced in this world, he said, I rejoice in those things too. I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? How? Because, he says, because I know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance is what I need to get to that goal. And endurance produces character, and character is what I must have when I get to that goal. A holiness without which I will not see the Lord. And character produces hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint because God's love has been shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit. Suffering strengthens all of those things when we learn to trust God. Suffering teaches us not to put our hope in the things of this world. Suffering puts the things of this world in perspective by teaching us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which is infinitely better. And so that's why Paul could literally rejoice even when he was suffering. That's how he could actually be thankful, grateful for every circumstance of pain that he endured, because it was preparing him for the glory that he would inherit. That's how he could say in the book of Philippians, which remember he wrote while he was in prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Always. Again, I say rejoice. And don't be anxious about anything in this world. And in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And he said, I have learned in every situation, whatever situation I'm in, I've learned how to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need. And what's the secret? What's the key to being content and giving thanks to God and having a heart of rejoicing and gratitude in every circumstance? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And what that means is that when our greater hope is the glory of God, which is our eternal inheritance, when our minds, when our hearts are more impressed with that hope on an ongoing, regular, constant basis than with any hope that this world has to offer, when we're focused on Jesus Christ and on His faithful promises and on the realities of the gospel and on the freedom from the eternal condemnation and wrath of God that we have in Christ and on His great love and His great grace towards us and His presence with us and His purpose for us to spend eternity with Him in endless glory and peace, when that's going on in our hearts and our minds, then He strengthens us to endure any and every circumstance that we might experience in our lives in this world. Lives which are, they're a blink of an eye in terms of time past compared to the eternity that He has prepared for us. And the circumstances that we have in that blink of an eye are experiences that are only momentary light afflictions compared to the glory that He is preparing us for. And the way He strengthens us is by casting out all our fears with His perfect love and by overwhelming all our present sorrows with a great sense of gratitude for all that He has done and is doing and will surely do for us in Jesus Christ, which causes us to rejoice in the hope of glory no matter what circumstances we're experiencing here. Not just because it'll all be over soon enough and then we'll be forever with the Lord, true enough, but also because the trials and the sufferings themselves train us to keep focused on that eternal glory by reminding us of the fact that everything in this world is just dust in the wind ultimately. By prying our fingers off of the treasures of this earth where moth and rust destroy and fixing our hope and our eyes on Jesus and giving us the endurance and the character and the hope to run the race with endurance until the very, very end. And the way in which we keep focused and filled with and strengthened by that hope and gratitude and joyfulness in any and every circumstance is by cultivating that disposition of unceasing prayerfulness in our lives. Prayer, you remember, is the specific point of emphasis that our church has resolved to keep focused on all throughout the year 2019. We presented a resolution at the beginning of the year. It's included in your bulletins again today. I know you've all read it before, but we want you to take it home and read through it again and keep this emphasis before your eyes. We want to keep it before all our eyes as a church all throughout this year together. And so in our preaching, in our teaching, most of all in practice as a church, we want to be learning the importance of prayer. We want to be learning the discipline of prayer, but also we want to learn this reality that Paul speaks of again here, of a lifestyle of ceaseless prayer. That's why we're going through the book we're going through in our Sunday school class at the 9 o'clock hour. That's why Ted chose that book. A Praying Life. Not just times of prayer, not just how to structure prayer in your mind so that in those times when you're praying, you do it to the glory of God. That's important, but how much more important is to have what Paul calls here a life of unceasing prayer? How do we do that? How do we cultivate that? How do we go beyond even the outward forms of praying to God verbally during those specific times devoted to prayer? How do we learn more and more instinctively without saying, now is the time to fold hands and close eyes and utter certain words? How do we learn instinctively to call out to God, even without words sometimes, just from the impulses of our hearts as the Spirit is interceding with us and causing us to cry out, Abba, Father, I don't know how to pray, but I need you. How do we get to that place? As the Holy Spirit helps us to cultivate that constant inner dialogue with God, remember, that is focused on Him and the realities of His sovereign goodness and faithfulness that He reveals in His Word. He's good and faithful no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what's happening to us. How do we get that mindset to be our default so that all of our circumstances and experiences are framed up by those realities of God and His presence and His faithfulness to us? God reveals Himself to us in His Word. And He does that not just so that we will understand important things about Him, but so ultimately that as we come to understand things about Him, as we come to understand His awesome attributes and His majestic glory and magnificent holiness and the depths of His love and grace and mercy towards us, so that our hearts will then become more and more captivated by Him and we will desire more and more to be with Him and to commune with Him, not just for 2 hours on Sunday at the church worship services, not just at the prayer meetings in the middle of the week, not just in the prayer closet at whatever times we set aside during our week, but all the time, in every circumstance, we will become more and more habitually focused on Him and inclined to see every circumstance through the lens of His presence and His providence and respond to every circumstance in communion with Him, in that ongoing inner dialogue of prayerfulness that sometimes will get verbalized, but not all the time. All the time it will be resonating in our minds and our hearts as the Holy Spirit leads us and bears witness to our spirits that we are God's beloved adopted children. That's what we are. And as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with those groanings that are too deep for words and that cause our souls to cry out from the depths to our Father, Abba, Abba, I need you. I love you. I want to be with you. Do you remember that John Bunyan said that in prayer it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart? And that is what the Holy Spirit works to cultivate in us, that prayerful heart and spirit that is so regularly mindful of the reality and the goodness and the glory of God that it sees every situation and everything in reference to Him and responds to everything by reflexively calling out to Him. Just as a child reflexively calls out for their parent whenever they're in need. We've covered a lot of this ground. You might remember a lot of this ground we covered a few years ago in the book of Colossians as we studied Paul's command to be steadfast in prayer in Colossians chapter 4. We revisited that chapter again just a few months ago, and I'd encourage you to go back and find those sermons, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, on the subject of unceasing prayer. And I'd encourage you, if you aren't already, to join the Sunday school class at 9 o'clock. It's worth getting up for. It's worth coming a little early for. As they dig deeply into this subject of lifestyle prayerfulness. And if you just can't make the class, get a copy of the book and read it on your own. It's a great book. You'll find it, I think, transformative for your prayer life in some pretty profound and pretty important ways. And I'd encourage you also, as you're cultivating a praying life, a life of unceasing prayerfulness, to prioritize specific times, not only of personal prayer, but of corporate prayer during your week. Meet with your family, meet with other Christians, meet with your church family on Wednesdays and Thursday nights, and come and pray. It's so important as we're being prayerful to hear other people praying. I learn so much on Wednesday nights just listening to other people pray as we all pray together. And sometimes the people are praying. While they're praying, even they're almost apologizing to God for the simplicity with which they are praying. God, forgive me, I don't really know how to do this or how to say this or how to pray to you. You're so holy and majestic, but I'm just hurting and this is what's going on in my life. And I'm sitting there thinking, that's how I need to learn to pray. Like a little child. Simply calling out to my God personally. Casting my cares upon Him, confident of His care for me. Not just saying words, but pouring out a heart of need. And I'd encourage all of you to avail yourselves of corporate prayer as often as you can. In these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, we can see how Paul weaves that emphasis on unceasing prayerfulness together with the exhortations to be always rejoicing and to be thankful in all circumstances. These aren't separate admonitions. They all go together. And again, this can be very challenging for us, especially if we look at our lives and honestly recognize that our ordinary response to a lot of circumstances in the world and in our lives, the hard ones, the painful ones, the difficult ones, our ordinary response oftentimes is anxiety and despair and bitterness and anger and complaining and discontentment. If we recognize that impulse in our lives, then these exhortations can be especially difficult for us. But if that's the ordinary disposition of our hearts, to be complaining, to be bitter, to be discontent, and to express it in all the myriad ways that we tend to do in our sinfulness, when life is hard and things are frustrating for us, if that's the normal disposition of our hearts, it's only because we haven't cultivated that persistent focus on the glory and the sovereign goodness and greatness of God and that life of intimate communion and prayer with Him. So we don't really have a biblical baseline understanding or experience of joy and of gratitude And we don't understand where those things actually come from. And that's terribly sad because everyone would like to be joyful. Everyone wants to know what real joy is and wants to know where real joy comes from. But in our humanness, in our sinfulness, in our stubbornness, we forsake the true source and deceive ourselves into thinking that we're going to find it somewhere else, and we keep chasing after it, even when that pursuit makes us more and more bitter and frustrated. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah detailed this sad situation in Jerusalem when the judgment of God had fallen on that city. He said, Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants out to find water and they come to the cisterns, but they find no water. They return with their vessels empty and they are ashamed and confounded and they cover their heads. Now, he's speaking literally there. He's speaking physically there. This is actually what was happening in a physical sense. People were going out looking for water to drink physically, and they were coming up empty, and it was causing anguish. But see, that was also a very potent picture of their spiritual lives, right? Because this is how they were towards their God. Instead of looking to Him for refreshment, for the joy of the Lord, which is their strength, for hope, they had taken to looking in their own lives for all of those things in all kinds of other ways and in all kinds of other places. And God had said all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 2 that His people were guilty of two sins, and we are so guilty of these things ourselves. First, He said, they're guilty of forsaking God, who is the fountain of living water. And second, not only have they forsaken the fountain, they've carved out their own cisterns in the ground, their own water sources, but the cisterns they've carved out are broken and they can't hold any water. And it was the spiritual condition that led to the physical condition, wasn't it? The living God and His truth and His holiness and His goodness, His presence, that was their source of spiritual life and vitality and hope and joy, but they'd forsaken it. And they had gone after their own way. And they'd done that not just outwardly, not just behaviorally. They had forsaken God inwardly, in their hearts. Instead of centralizing the glory of God and the pleasure of God and the worship of God in their lives and making everything revolve around that, they centralized their own desires and tried to make God revolve around that. They centralized their own ambitions. They centralized their own priorities. They just saw God as a cosmic butler to summon, come give me what I want. And when He didn't give them what they wanted, they complained. They saw God as the cosmic genie. Just rub the bottle and He'll come out and grant your wish. They had fallen prey to the same lie that the devil deceived Eve with in the garden. Eve came to believe that she would be happier in her life, that she would have more meaning in her life, be more fulfilled in her life if she did things her own way for the sake of her own happiness, instead of doing things for the honor and glory of the Lord. And she convinced her husband, who was with her, to go down that path too. They decided that instead of drinking from the eternally refreshing fountain of the glory of God, they would carve out their own cistern to satisfy their souls and their lives with. But of course, what they carved couldn't hold any water, because what we carve never can. Our wisdom Our own fleshly desires, our priorities, our way can never ever give our souls the refreshment and the satisfaction that our souls crave, because our souls were designed, our souls were made for something eternally better than anything in this world, certainly anything we can do. And see, the result in the lives of the people in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, the result of forsaking God and seeking their own pleasure and seeking it in their own way, was that they ended up both in spiritual and in physical drought. And God would have us know that this will be how it is for all of us, because this is the way it works. When we try to find joy apart from the way that God designs for us to find it, then we won't just come up empty. We'll end up devastated. We'll end up both spiritually and physically miserable. Biblically, there's an ordinary, normal sort of fear and anxiety and sorrow that godly people experience. But I know people who are so beset, whose lives are so disordered by anxiety and fear and bitterness and anger, that they can barely even function. And all of their relationships are just an absolute shamble. And they're constantly miserable, not just in their soul, but in their bodies, physically even. And the world tells them, well, this is just mental illness. It can't be helped. The only hope is medication. Medication is such a broken cistern. And how often is the mental disorder and all of the accompanying spiritual and emotional and physical agony and misery, how often is it a result of a life that persistently forsakes the living waters of God and His Word and His presence and insists on dipping into broken cisterns? How much could our souls and then even our bodies find rest if we knew how to drink deeply from the true sources of joy that our God supplies, and learn to say with Paul, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, so that I can rejoice always and give thanks for everything. In God's Word, the word for joy or rejoice as a verb means very, very simply to take pleasure in something. To enjoy a state of well-being. That which causes joy is what the word means. Or that which gives expression to the experience of joy, as in rejoicing. That's what the word means. And so our instinctive question is, how can we take pleasure in something that is painful? How can I rejoice always when I'm not always experiencing pleasurable things? How can I enjoy a state of well-being when things aren't going well? When painful and even terrible things are happening in my life? And see, here's the answer. The answer is that even asking the question that way betrays the problem in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. It betrays the fact that instinctively, habitually, we tend to look to circumstances as the source of our well-being and our pleasure and our joy and our gratitude, and circumstances are a broken cistern in this world. Can't hold any water. Now, in God's Word, He does tell us that there is joy to be found in good things, good circumstances that He gives us in our lives. Proverbs tells us that when He gives us wise children, for example, it brings joy to our hearts. My wife and I rejoice because of the wisdom we see in our boys. Ecclesiastes tells us that when God gives us food, when He gives us shelter, when He gives us rest, when He gives us merriment even, it causes us to rejoice. Psalm 104 even says that God gives wine to gladden the heart. But notice the common thread in all of that. It's not the stuff itself, is it? It's God who gives it. It's not the thing, it's not the circumstance that is the fountain of joy for our souls and our lives. It's the God who gives it. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes at the same time is so insistent that in this world, under the sun, joy is transitory. And what Solomon means is that if we try to anchor our joy to the things themselves, to the circumstances themselves, then our joy will be as fleeting as the steam vapor that comes off your morning cup of coffee. Because nothing in this world, nothing under the sun, lasts any longer than that relative to eternity. Nothing remains, nothing stays the same forever. Don't store up your treasures in this world, Jesus warns. Because rust eventually destroys it all. Thieves can come in and take it all. And for as long as it does last, none of it can give our souls what God designed them to be satisfied with. Which is what? Him. And nothing less. His presence. Communion with our God. In Psalm 73, Asaph was David's worship leader for the whole assembly at the temple in Jerusalem. And Asaph one day confessed that he was looking around at the people in the world around him who did anchor their joy to the things of this world, and he was getting a little envious. He saw that people in the world who weren't serving God were fat with good food and good drink. They had lots of money. They had fine clothes and jewelry to wear. They seemed to be living the high life, having a pretty good time in this world. And Asaph was tempted to try to quench his own soul from that worldly cistern also. Until, he said, he went into the sanctuary of God. First and foremost, because when we go into the sanctuary of God and draw near to our God and commune with our God, His glory outweighs all of the earthly stuff. But also, as Asaph stopped looking around and looked up, as he took his eyes off the things and the circumstances of life and focused on his God and on God's truth, not only was he overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory of God, also he understood that people who are trying to satisfy their souls with things and with circumstances and with experiences, instead of with the God who gives things and circumstances and experiences, those people, Asaph knew, they're on slippery ground. Because in our sin, when we do that, we will always slide further and further down the hill and we'll end up idolizing the things and the circumstances and the experiences, and we'll end up forsaking the worship of God in our hearts, and then we'll end up feeling even emptier and all the more desperately trying to satiate ourselves with stuff and experiences more and more and more. And as that process snowballs, Asaph knows, it always ends in disaster. Eternal disaster. That is the way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to destruction. Asaph knew that. Asaph rested in communion with his God. Even if the circumstances of his life were going to just be lousy compared to the people around him. Even if he wasn't going to enjoy wealth or prosperity in this world or even health. Nevertheless, whatever happens, even if I'm miserable in terms of the things of this world, nevertheless, I am continually with you, Asaph says to his God. You're holding my right hand. You're guiding me with your counsel. you will, after everything is said and done here, you will receive me into your glory. And that is far, far better and more satisfying and more joyful than anything in this world. So, whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And verse 26 of Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail. Take the word may out, one day they will. Your body's going to fail, your stuff is going to rust, and it's all going to go away. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. And for me, it is good to be near my God. That's all I need. So Asaph was saying, you know what? When I struggle with anxiety in my life, this is where I need to go. I need to be near my God, for He alone can satisfy my soul. He alone can make me rejoice. He alone can fill me with gratitude. This is what it means. Be prayerfully, unceasingly communing with your God, and know true joy, true gratitude, true satisfaction. I'll tell you this, when I struggle with anxiety in my own life, or with fear that things aren't going to go well, or with frustration about how things are going, the first thing that I've got to ask myself is, how near am I to God? And is His nearness my good? Or am I trying to find good in something other than Him? So not just, am I communing with God? Am I drawing near to God in prayer and resting in Him and finding my soul satisfaction in Him and not in the circumstances and the things that I want? Not just that, but how inclined is my soul to draw near to God and be satisfied with Him and with His presence in my life? How much do I trust in the truth and in the fact and in the reality that God is, in fact, sovereign over every one of my circumstances? Because we were talking about this earlier in the week. Whenever I'm discontent, whenever it's not well with my soul, it's not ultimately because I'm unhappy about the circumstances. When I'm discontent, it's not ultimately because I'm discontent about the situation or about the person. Ultimately, it's because I'm unhappy with God. I'm unhappy that He is not sovereignly ordering my circumstances the way I want Him to and according to my desires. Because I have convinced myself that more happiness, more joy can be found in the broken cistern of circumstances than can be found in the fountain of God's presence and sovereign goodness, no matter how He, in His perfect wisdom and faithfulness, decides to order my life and my circumstances. His nearness is our good. Does that ever change? Does that ever shift? Can that ever be in doubt that He is near and that He is good? Everything else shifts, changes, fails, but not God. Not just His ability to give us pleasant things, but His presence is our pleasure. As we commune with Him and worship Him and live our lives in unceasing prayer to Him, calling out Abba Father in every situation that we're in. In the Old Testament, it's God's presence that gives comfort in the midst of affliction, not the promise that the affliction will be removed. It's the reality of God's faithfulness and mercy and steadfast love that causes His people to rejoice, not the hope that trials will never happen to them. And see, this then becomes Paul's life theme. This is the refrain of Paul's heart all throughout the New Testament. Christian joy is never found in pleasant circumstances in this world, but it is found normally and it is found ordinarily in the midst, in fact, of sorrow and pain and affliction. Because Christian joy finds its source beyond earthly things and experiences and circumstances. Christian joy, true joy, is joy in the Lord. It's joy that is outside of myself. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's a God-given gift. Not something I can dredge up or muster up or find in my own heart my own way. It's joy not in the things that I want God to give me, but it's joy in God Himself. That's Christian joy. And so listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "We may be treated as imposters, and yet we are true. We may be treated as unknown, and yet we are well known by our God. As dying, and behold, yet we live. As punished, and yet we are not dead. As sorrowful, and yet we are always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet we possess everything." I mean, his circumstances were miserable, but his joy was rich and strong. Because it flowed as a fountain of living water. It flowed from the Lord Himself, not from the broken cisterns of circumstance. In the book of Philippians, which remember, Paul wrote all about joy while he was sitting in prison, and he wrote about experiencing solitude, loneliness in Philippians chapter 2. No one's around that loves me, that cares about me. I'm all alone here. He wrote about the trouble that he experienced in chapter 4. He wrote about being worried about whether or not he was going to survive this imprisonment and about his work in the ministry of the gospel in chapter 1 and what was going to happen to everything that he'd labored for. It's not that he didn't experience feelings of sorrow and anxiety and grief, but by constantly communing with God and filling his mind and soul with the truth of God's sovereign goodness and faithfulness, Paul was able to rejoice and give thanks even in prison. He rejoiced and he gave thanks that his imprisonment caused other disciples to rise up and carry on the work of the gospel in his absence. Praise God for that. He rejoiced and he gave thanks that his own affliction was actually an opportunity for the gospel to spread because he got to preach to the prison guards who then told one another about the gospel. And then he exhorted the Christians in Philippi to rejoice with him no matter what happened to him. Even if I'm to be killed, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial altar of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all, and likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me. If the worst happens in this world, you must rejoice because through it God is doing something good. Because the living God Himself and His presence and His purposes and His faithfulness were the fountain of Paul's strength and hope and joy, not the broken cisterns of experience or circumstance or comfort or stuff. And so in every situation, he could rejoice and give thanks to God. That's how it works. Simple, but really hard. Requires faith and much grace. Having nothing in this world, Paul rejoiced and Paul gave thanks in all situations because in communion with God, no matter what he had in this world, he had everything. He possessed it all. And this is the great wonderful paradox of Christian joy and gratitude. It's not just that it exists in God's people in spite of painful circumstances, but in the midst of them, and often in God's good purposes as a result of them, because of them. As He works all things together for our good in conforming us to the image of Christ by producing endurance and character and hope in us as we learn to rejoice in suffering. This is how it works. Karl Barth said that Christian joy, I love this, Christian joy is a continuous, defiant nevertheless as we live in this world of pain and sorrow and sin. It's a continuous, ongoing, persistent disposition of heart that defies the sorrows and afflictions of life in this world and defies the temptations of despair and anxiety and bitterness and anger and says, nevertheless, I rejoice. I give thanks to God because having Him, I possess it all. Is that the tenor of your heart? Is that the tenor of your life? Is your soul strong with a continuous, defiant nevertheless? That draws its strength not from anything in this world, and it draws its strength certainly not from self. You can't dredge this up, muster this up. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is the joyful disposition of the soul that comes from and gains strength by unceasing prayer as we continually abide in fellowship with our God and commune with Him and cry out to Him, even without words, laying every need on Him, casting every care on Him, satisfying our souls in Him and in Him alone. Philippians 4, I'll close with this, 4 through 7, just listen. You know these words. Reflect and hide them in your heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, because of it, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father God, again, these truths are simple intellectually to grasp, but for us, impossible to live by, impossible for us to implement, impossible for us to realize apart from the grace that you give. And so, Father, would you bear this fruit of joy and gratitude and unceasing prayerfulness in our hearts and in our souls, regardless of our circumstances, and even through the difficult circumstances, Father, would you forge this joyfulness within us and cause us to take pleasure in you and in your presence and in nothing else. For having you, we possess all. Father, may it be well with our souls, we pray, by your grace and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our bulletins and let's turn and sing together as we stand. It is well with my soul.